So anyway, from the foreshadow, we go to its foundation. And then we go to the second book of the Bible, which I'm not going to ask you to open up to it, but you remember how it goes, that the people of Israel, through Jacob and his sons, they went down into Egypt and then they multiplied. There was the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph because after he had died, they didn't know about these Hebrews that were living in the land of Goshen. And they put them to task. They made them slaves in the land of Egypt. And so God raised up a prophet named Moses. And so as we saw in the foreshadow of Melchizedek and Abraham, we see in Exodus, we see Moses and Israel. Moses being a type of Christ because he's leading them out as the prophet of God. And Israel as the people of God, bringing the people forth mightily by God bringing plagues upon, 10 plagues upon the gods of Egypt. Those weren't all the gods of Egypt, but they represented represented basically the gist of the gods through those 10 plagues. And finally, in the last plague, where death of the firstborn was going to take place, that to the distinguishing feature of that is the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood was placed upon the doors, on the lintels of the door and overhead. And it was placed in the sign of, actually, of the tradition says, by the Jews, that it was placed in the sign of the key, the Greek key, or Greek chi, which is a cross. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, it says, And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And the day shall be unto you for a memorial. It was a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And it will be fulfilled in Christ, which will be the next point. This is the foundation for it, because this Passover meal would later on in the wilderness be ordained of God as one of the Lord's feasts. This is why it's the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, the Lord's communion, because it's the Lord's. And it was supposed to show forth the truth of Jesus Christ fulfilling the communion when he establishes it with his disciples. And so, As far as for this Passover, it would be commemorated by every male Jew every single year, that they must present themselves before the Lord. And it was a memorial. And that's significant, too, that it's a memorial. In our observation of it, we as Baptists recognize it as a memorial, that those elements actually are not the body and blood of Christ. Because the Word of God says it's a memorial. And that's its significance therein. So now, as far as for its fulfillment, I actually am going to ask you to turn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 11, because we'll turn back there again. But go to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. This is the fulfillment aspect of it. And so its importance merits are actually turning there to take a look at the scriptures. And again, I'm reading, when I open up my Bible and preaching, I'm reading from the New King James Version, because that's where our young people are reading from. And very close enough to the King James, what many of you are reading. So I don't think that it should be a problem. And in its fulfillment, whereas we saw, remember, in its foreshadow, we saw Melchizedek, as you're turning there, Melchizedek and Abraham. In its foundation, we see Moses and Israel. And these are patterns now, Moses and Israel, Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham representing the people of God because he's the father of faith. Melchizedek representing Christ. Moses representing Christ, and Israel being the people of God, the believers in God by faith. In its representation. Now its fulfillment, we have Christ and his disciples. Christ and his disciples. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. It provides us some particular insights on some things that we'll see for our own communion and for our own purposes in its first institution. Now, verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, note that Jesus calls it a Passover, but we know that Jesus died on the Passover. He died when the Passover lambs are sacrificed. They're sacrificed between the evenings. And when Jesus gave up the ghost, it was when the last, at 3 p.m, it was when the last Passover lamb was sacrificed. And then the partaking of it is after dark, which means it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th. And so as they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus is dead. Because he's the Passover lamb. He's the actual fulfillment of the Passover. Because he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the lamb without, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's the lamb without spot and without blemish. So he's having the Passover the day before the Passover, but no, it's still the Passover because the Lord of the Passover said it was. And that's good news for us because now we can celebrate the Passover. Not necessarily. We don't have to wait till spring and celebrate it once a year. Jesus has marked something as a memorial from Exodus that's perpetual forever. Because we're eternal people. And he's an eternal God. Which brings us to the rest of the passage before I move on. Verse 7, he says, I've longed to fulfill this. In verse 17, he says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19. Oh, I already read that, but it's worth reading again. It's the word of God. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Did you catch that? Judas was at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, Matthew and Mark and John certainly doesn't cover the actual establishment of the Lord's Supper and its fulfillment. And Matthew and Mark don't cover that. They have other details that they're giving us concerning the Lord's Supper. But Luke presents something very interesting. Judas was there. Judas certainly wasn't a believer. And if you hang on just a little bit, we'll get to this when we get to the third point of our message. In verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Judas was the least likely person that they suspected. You know, later in Matthew's gospel, they went, well, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And even in John's gospel, ask him who it is, as Peter asks John from all the way across the table as they're reclining at the meal. And we know it's Judas. And Judas wasn't a believer. But we see this even in this foundation. All of Israel came out, and we are told in Israel, in Exodus, that Israel was a mixed multitude. Not everyone was a believer. But does that mean that anyone who's an unbeliever can just blatantly take it? Wait, there's more. Hold you in suspense. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that now we have some information that we could work with here so that we can understand why it's holy and why it's special and why it's significant and important. So we have that. Now turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we look at verses 17 to 32. Just in a reading, because this is our fellowship. Now that it's been instituted and Jesus went to the cross, he died, he was buried for 3 days and three nights, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. Now, this fellowship, this communion, this which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ is a part of our fellowship. And so it's fellowship in Christ and his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 32. Now, I trust that you're all there, but let me give you this background again, just to remind you that, remember, Corinth as a church is predominantly Gentile. There are some Jews there, but Paul was there for a year and a half. And the Jews, many of the Jews in the synagogues rejected them because a lot of Jews or a lot of Gentiles were coming to this church. Now, in this letter, during Paul's third missionary journey, there's problems in Corinth. And so from there, he writes three letters, actually, but two of them we have. And he writes these two letters. The first one he writes because there's division there. There's divisiveness. They have problems with baptism, but here in chapter 11, he's talking about and correcting problems with the communion, the two ordinances that we believe were given to the church. Now, I know that there's some that believe in foot washing as an ordinance, and I'll just mention to you the way that we as Bible-believing Baptists historically have taken this, is that which is fulfilled in Christ, that which Christ has ordained, and though he did wash the feet, it was not seen as something practiced by the church in Acts and explained. And notice the word and, not or, but and explained in the New Testament epistles. That what we're given as far as the ordinance of the church or any practice of the church, even in our day-to-day things, it's something that is established by Christ. We see the precedent in Christ. Then in Acts, we see it practiced by the first century church as recorded in Acts and then explained in the New Testament. If it's not in Acts, but it's explained, we take it as something that was given to the first century church. That's why we have the two and not the three, because the foot washing wasn't explained. It wasn't taught in the epistles, and we didn't see it as a regular practice in the church, even though it may have been practiced because of that day as a regular hospitable thing. So, and some churches don't see it that way, but that's historically how Baptists have seen it, and that's, I know, how our confession of faith is. So getting to this, it's fellowship. We see in Christ, we see it in Christ and his church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. He says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse." See, that's where he's talking about. We had problems with baptism. We had problems with divisiveness. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of John. I'm of Jesus. The really spiritual folks. In verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions." Your old King James Version, I like what it says. "There must also be heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Those actually exist so that when those heresies rise up, that those people that are in the Word and those pastors and preachers that are in the Word expounding to the people that are of the Word recognize, oh, that's not right. And we recognize leaders as a result of that because, oh, he's not a heretic. He's leading us to the Word. He's exalting Jesus Christ. He's glorifying the Father. He sticks to the Word as opposed to the factions or the heresies taking us away from Christ. "So, for there must be factions among you, that those that are, who are approved may be recognized among you." In verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he's saying that as, well, it's a fact that you're doing that. You're coming together in one place and you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're divisive and you're not coming together, even though he uses a play on words there. When you come together, you're not together. And that's an important thing. "For in eating," verse 21, "for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Okay. And note there, the word drunk here is the same one that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, that says, "For they that sleep at night, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." He's talking, they were having an alcoholic beverage there, and people were getting actually snockered. They were getting drunk, which isn't licensed for us to do that. We'll explain that in point number 3. Verse 2, "What?" In the New King James Version, it has an exclamation point. "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" You can't stop it. Do you not have houses to eat? You got to keep on going. Do you not have houses? I'm sorry, the New King James Version, I always laugh at that, because do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when they had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Or anytime you see the word lest, it means for fear that you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So there, as we have that, we finish up our simple yet significant memorial of Christ. And really, which is really an introduction. This is what, as we know, we've been putting it into practice for years as we're believers. And so we recognize the things that we are doing. And this is some of the background for it. But the significant portion right here is what I want to concentrate on that, and then bring about some things is how do we observe it as a church? And like I said, this isn't everything that we can cover concerning the communion. Thank God, because it gives me more material to be able to preach next time we have communion. And I'm thankful for a brother who said, hey, you know, we should have a message on communion when we have communion, so that it's not just 3 minutes up here of saying a mess, or reading a scripture and then going on and not understanding what it is that we're doing. So showing the gospel of gospel grace by Christ through this. Now, that's the significant portion here is in verses 25 and 26. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And so the three subpoints that we'll look in this second point here, subpoints is my body, which he says in the scripture, in the text, my body is broke, my body which is broken, the first part of verse 25. And the second part is the cup, this cup, the new covenant of my blood, in the second part of verse 25. And then the third part is his death, where Paul says, till he comes. We proclaim his death till he comes. That's in verse 26. And so just briefly, we'll cover this. This is the gospel. This is why we do it. Whereas the baptism is our witness of our faith in Jesus Christ upon initial salvation. This is our perpetual witness of Christ. Every time we come together, we are proclaiming Christ. And this is one of the beautiful messages of it. First, we see his body. And for the Passover, because it was a Passover meal, all leaven was supposed to be taken out of the house according to God in Exodus chapter 12. Take all leaven, inspect all leaven, make sure no leaven is found in the house, and you will eat the bread of affliction. You'll eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And so this is part of the Passover. Why? Because in its fulfillment, it was speaking of Jesus Christ. It was speaking of the incarnation, that it must be a perfect man to fulfill this. A man who was without spot or blemish as a lamb, but also a man that was without leaven. He who knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, became sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. He knew no sin. He was not intimately acquainted with sin or even casually acquainted with sin. He knew what sin was. He's everlasting God. And He was perfect man. He had an intellect to understand that. But He didn't know it like we know it. He's not intimate with it or even casual in a brush against it. This speaks of the bread speaks of the incarnation. And even the matzah that the Jews use today and bake up with what sometimes they call shmorah matzah, which is, or shmorah matzot, the breads that have been guarded because they guard the wheat by rabbis and watch it to make sure that it's not spoiled and that it's as pure as fine flour could be. But when they bake it up, they pierce it so it doesn't. It's only made with bread and water so that there's no leaven in it. And then they pierce it with all these holes. And then they bake it so that it's scraped with a little slight brown marks on it. Well, by His stripes we were healed. We will look upon Him whom we are pierced. And it does speak of the body of Christ. It speaks of His incarnation, that God became a man. And that's a tremendous significance, that by God's grace, Jesus Christ came and brings unto us the truth of the gospel in these elements. Then the cup, as we recognize the wine that was used, and it was unfermented in that day, but I'll get to, can you have fermented wine? Some people do, but I'm getting ahead of myself on that. In Jesus' day is its fulfillment because it represented His blood. And He says, this is my blood. Now, are we actually partaking of the blood? Because there are some traditions in some places, like the Catholics down the street will say that it's actually the body and the blood of Christ. But remember, Exodus 12 told us it was a memorial. God Himself and His Word says it was a memorial. So it can't be His actual body. We have a memorial for that because those things, what a memorial does, and even the word in Hebrew, and even the words in the Greek tell us that it is symbolic of that which took place. Because why? Jesus is unique. That cannot happen again. It says that if His body must be crucified every time they have a mass, then apparently it was not finished in John chapter 19, verse 30. But the cup, as far as the wine, that the grapes, as we see the wrath of God poured out upon His one and only Son, wrath that is due to you and to me, as the grapes are crushed and pressed into the cup so that there's that purity of the great juice that is given for that meal, that the blood of Jesus Christ that is pure because He was virgin born, spilled forth through that pierced side, because when the wrath came out upon Him for sins He did not commit, it was like the grapes that are being pressed into the cup. And that cup that He prayed, unless I drink of it, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but Thine be done. And so His wrath, the wrath of God that Jesus Christ drank down completely, can now be filled up with His blood. And this is why there's no wrath in the cup that we drink. And see, well, He was crushed. So we are reminded of the wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ while He was pinned and beaten and bloodied. And His perfect body was nailed to that tree. And then the grapes that make up that juice that we drink are the pure blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for us, and the wrath of God poured out upon Him so that we may take it without wrath, but unto salvation and righteousness in Christ. And finally, His death, that He died a death, that the penalty that is due us is death. But when we partake of this, recognizing He partook of death for you, He partook of death for me, He partook of death for us, It is the proclamation, as we see in verse 26, and I want to read it again because it's so wonderful. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim the gospel by our faith in Christ when we partake. This is why it's a believer's communion. Just as we believe in, as Baptists, we believe in a believer's baptism. Being baptized apart from belief is getting wet. Partaking of communion apart from belief is just filling your belly. As Paul says to them, you're hungry and you eat and you get drunk. You drink so much, you get drunk. It might have started off, see, this is the thing about fermentation. When they started the agape feast, it might have been unfermented. But as soon as you put water to that wine, if there were Jews there, as it sits on the table, and as they're drinking, and it's still sitting on the table because it has water in it, the sugars and the acids combine, make that chemical reaction where it starts becoming fermented. And this is what the habit of the Jews were, was Christ went to the table himself, and still many Jews do this still to this day. That by the Torah Mishnah, it says that the water and the blood are separate, or the water and the blood of the grapes are separate, that they keep them separate on the table, and until they partake, they take the concentrated juice that was boiled off, so there's no moisture in it, they put it in the cup, and then they pour water into it, and then they have to drink it right there, otherwise it'll ferment. Because, as Jesus noted to the Jews, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, this brings us to our solemn celebration. Check out my time here. This brings us to our solemn celebration. We'll look at three elements here, or three sub-points of our last point, the solemn celebration in Christ. We have our solemn observation, our solemn examination, and then our solemn celebration. It is solemn, but notice also at the end, it is a celebration. We should rejoice that Christ has done what he has done. He said the night that he was betrayed, the night that he instituted this meal, he says that that we might have his joy and that our joy may be full. So, a solemn observation. What elements do we use? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 20, he speaks of the Lord's Supper, which is where we get the title. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, the elements that we take, we've reduced down to the two. They would have this big feast and that they would eat, but they're doing it out of order. They're doing it selfishly, which is not what the communion is about. First we have the bread. Now, obviously, the bread doesn't have to be unleavened. We use some unleavened matzah, but you don't have to use unleavened. Why is that? Because obviously, if they were able to get drunk off the wine, it was obviously fermented at least at one point. And it was not a problem. And I say that because there are traditions of the Reformed Church. Are they believers? Certainly they believe in Christ. Do they believe exactly? No, well, they're infant baptizers. They believe certain things. It hasn't been revealed unto them. This liberty that we have, but also this responsibility that we have to look at the scriptures correctly. So look at the scriptures as correctly as the Lord has brought it forth for us. So can you have leavened bread? Well, sure, there were Gentiles there. They probably had at the meal, they also have leavened bread as well. Because that's not the point. For the fulfillment, it points to Jesus Christ as we see as Jews. But obviously, if there was fermented drink there, then the fermented bread was okay too. I know of people that just take like Wonder Bread and then just break it up. That's all right. Or take a loaf and it's leavened. And then they break it off and then might even dip it in. I've had it all kinds of different ways as a missionary in different churches. And it's all right. Some places, because I've been to Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches, well, they have actually alcoholic wine. In fact, at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Alabama, they had half of the tray was alcoholic because it came from a very Reformed tradition, and then others was grape juice. I actually had taken I partake of the grape juice myself, but there was one time I made a mistake and I realized, and it wasn't until it was on my tongue and back of my throat that I realized, whoa, that's a little strong for grape juice. So don't be upset with me because I had some alcohol. So as I mentioned, they have it and it's fine with them. Some of them drink table wine at their dinners. That's between them and God. I personally think that the grape juice is better, but I go with whatever the church is doing. And I think that because of the admonition, see, Paul warns them. Look, you've got drunk. And he uses the same word as I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Those that sleep in the night, and they that get drunk in the night. And it's using the same word in 1 Corinthians 11 as it does in 1 Thessalonians. So he's using it as a rebuke. So I say, well, let's remove that. Not have alcoholic wine, because you're better safe than sorry, because we're here for something else. This is not the party that the world has. This is a party unto Jesus Christ and a celebration of Him. So as far as for those elements, we have certain things that we know is happening in other churches. But what we're concerned with is what's happening in our church. And I think that the elements that we have, we take some, even if it's crackers, if we end up taking those crackers that are, I think they're $1.49 a box now. They were $1.29, but they have a fancy package. If we use those crackers, it's fine. If we use Sailor Boy Pilot Bread, we've had communion with Sailor Boy Pilot Bread out in the bush. It is wonderful. And that's okay. But a solemn examination, who can partake? Now this is where it gets a little bit more serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. I'm not going to read all of it, but I will just mention that a man must examine himself in verse 28. We should not drink it unworthily in verse 27, but a man examine himself in verse 28, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. And in verse 29, he who drinks and eats unworthily drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in verse 30, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Now, does that mean that we should, okay, if you're not a believer, you better not partake? No, we don't hold it out so that, like in Rome, they say, well, they are not excommunicated, but they can't partake of the communion. How could you not be excommunicated and still take part of communion? It's kind of like an oxymoron. They refuse communion to them. You can't partake of communion. You might as well be excommunicated then, because you're making a determination on them. We have people that visit us, and in our particular place, it's not, we recognize this. They come in and they visit us. They come from maybe different denominations. They certainly come from a different church. There are some people that practice closed communion. Unless you're a member of this church, so they guard against it, you can't have communion. Well, that doesn't sound very communal, does it? I don't get that. So what we do is that we recognize if you're a believer, you should partake, because this is a communion that we'll get to in the third subpoint of our third point. I'll get through this. I promise I'll get through this. That we should allow for them to be able to partake. But if you're not a believer, we say don't take, partake. Many of our children have not made an actual confession of faith, and that's up to the parents to say, hey, you know what? If you drink unworthily, you're drinking condemnation to yourself. And some people have actually died. And who are the ones that actually died? What I believe Paul was pointing to is maybe you're saying, well, they might have been, because they might have not been believers. Do they have a confession of faith? You guys got some divisiveness going on. And maybe they got sick. Maybe they're doing this. Why? Because it's tit for tat? No, because they were really unbelievers, and they were, by judgment, being weeded out. Because we see this as a precedent, because there was an unbeliever that took at the fulfillment supper in Jesus' day, Judas Iscariot, and he hung himself out of guilt. Some of those might have been just They're not believers, so they're not walking with Christ and valuing life. And so when they partake of this, they're taking this as clumsily, in the one of the most solemn things that we have to do, they are taking this and just, it's nothing to them. So they are living a life that is depraved of life, if you will. And we recognize that Judas had, in Luke 22, verses 21 to 22, the man who, the hand of him who betrayeth me is with me at the table, Judas was there. And so I believe it actually honestly points to that first and foremost, and then that's where we take it from. So that we might have a purity when we do take it, and even instruct our children that when you take it, make a confession of faith, you're taking one that is unto life eternal, because it's in, it is being taken in faith by the truth of who Christ is. So we don't withhold it, but we do bring a warning or caveat. And finally, we recognize it's a solemn celebration. When we partake, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 tells us when. As often as you do. Does that say specifically when it is? Some people take it every week. Some take it every time that they meet. And there are Baptist churches that will have the communion, so anyone coming forward, at every service, they have it then. Some people take it once a month. When, as often as you do, since Jesus set the precedent by having the Passover the day before, it is any time. Can a family hold it of their own? I believe they can. We don't have anything in our Constitution, or in our statement of faith, that says you're not supposed to. But the high priest of the family, the pastor of the family, can you partake of communion at home? The early Baptists had to do it in England because they weren't allowed. They were nonconformists and they couldn't take it with the Church of England. They believed by conscience, and so they had it in their homes. So I'm not saying that you can or you can't have it. We haven't had one. We actually now are valuing it in our family to where we partake of it only with our brothers and sisters in the church setting. So when we partake, anytime. How to partake it? That's where I want to close with this, these two verses here. Verses 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And we do that. When the elements go around, we partake of them together. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Which for us, it's really good that most of the time we have it, it's during the first Sunday, so that we can have something to eat right back there. That we don't gorge ourselves on this. Well, I want more of Christ. That's not happening. We don't do that because it is solemn. But it is a celebration. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, for fear you come together for judgment. Lest you come together for judgment. What we do is we see the one another there. And when we are doing this, we're reminded of twofold. One, we're joined to Christ. Christ joins us to himself through this, by this act. Faith always joins us to Christ. Every time we have an act of faith, we're joined to Christ, whether we're partaking of these elements or not. So it's wonderful. And so we're always communing with Christ. But this has a particular truth to it in our obedience, because he does say, do this. He commanded us to do this on the night he established this. But then he says, you can do it whenever you want. And when you do it, it's special, because he's with us when he does so. He will not partake of the fruit, as we read in Luke, until he partakes it anew with us in the Father's kingdom. Now, he's not partaking of himself. Of the communion himself, but he is with us, and so through the Spirit, he is instituting it. He is partaking with us. And then the next part of that is that he's taking it with us, and so therefore, if he's taking it with you, we are taking it with one another. We're having communion with one another, because as John says in his epistle in 1 John, or quoting Jesus in John chapter 14, 15, or chapter 15, by this, in John chapter 15, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love, one for another. And isn't that what they called this in 1 Corinthians? Every teacher, John MacArthur, and everybody will tell you that they called this feast a what? An agape feast, a love feast. And that's how we partake of it. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it's all about. That's just it in a nutshell. I know that there's a lot more, but when we partake of it today, recognize the love of God unto us and His special communion with us through this modest little ceremony turns into a celebration when we recognize what He paid for us. We proclaim His death till He comes, till He comes again, and what He did for both you and me, us. And therein love becomes full circle as He pours it out unto us and we partake together. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, we pray, Lord God, that Heavenly Father, that You are glorified and that You'll minister unto us even the things that I failed to uncover. Or I pray that the message was just what we needed to hear and certain elements will be brought to our remembrance throughout the week and even throughout the month until the next time that we gather, Lord. But I pray, Father, that this will be special for us, that Christ will be exalted to us as we partake today. And that, Lord, that this particular celebration, it will be given over unto our solemn behavior and responsibility, but also in our great celebration of the joy that You've given unto us through Your death, resurrection, and coming again. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.